Last week we acknowledged the simple fact in the verses that preceded, and they give the ground for verse 11 saying, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and that language might be familiar to you, if God so loved us, it's the language of John 3:16, God so loved. And of course, that's not a condition that's supposed to be up for debate, if God really loved us, but the point is to say it really is expressed as a since or a because since this has happened, the cross of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, since this has happened, go and love one another. So we were reminded last week, and we launch from there, that love did not begin with us, but because God himself is love. If he is in us, it's a natural consequence of that. Although love did not begin with us, because God is love, if he is in us, love will find its fitting end within us. That is different from saying love will stop at us. In fact, it's the opposite. If love stops with us, one would have to seriously wonder if it had ever begun a work in us. This seems very clearly stated in verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," which is an easy enough thing to say, three little words. If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. And we know the setup. If you've been following any part of this series at all in 1 John, you know the setup. There's this if statement. There's this proclamation on behalf of the supposed believer. I'm in the light. I abide with God. I know God. Here, I love God. But then it's the setup. The person has really set themselves up. Okay, if you make that claim, there better be a connection to your actual life. Okay, so what then? Only this, that when love has run its course, when God has had his way with us, the divine love, which necessarily begins with God, exclusively with God, it is his enterprise, this love thing, that we get to participate in. He is love. The Bible does not say we are love. The world will try to convince us that in our heart of hearts, we are love. But the Bible will not go so far. It will tell us God is love. And when his divine love works in us, it will find its good and fitting end in us. The end of love, as the sermon title indicates. And again, it's not that love itself will end. It won't. But the end of love, the goal, the purpose, and where everything is heading, the direction of this whole enterprise of God's love and his desire and his plan and his purposes and his creation, the end of love will have been reached. So we are intended to become, as we were from the start, we were intended to be images of God, image bearers, casting forward God's image everywhere we went. That was the goal. Adam and Eve going and multiplying, covering the earth, spreading out God's glorious vision that was seen in the garden, and then pressing that to the utter boundary of the earth. Now, being redeemed people, we are to be emblems of his great self-giving love that we see in the cross. While we yet live in these self-pleasing bodies, and in a self-serving time, and in a self-satisfied world. But as we even before we think about our part here, of love finding its fitting conclusion in us, we want to be really clear, at least I do. In himself, God is always the beginning and end of love. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the source of love. He is the sustainer of love. And he is love's eternal perfection. What did we do? What can we claim to have done to make God love? Or to make him loving? I would argue we did nothing to make God loving at the start. We do nothing now to ensure that his love continues. And I believe we are powerless to stop his love from carrying out its future goals and coming to a perfect conclusion. And yet we are invited, even the demand is placed upon us, the obligation, if God so loved, then we ought to. I want to try to make sense of this passage to myself and hopefully to you as well by going through kind of three broad things I see in this text. Again, there is a lot of language of abiding flowing in and out, a lot of language of love flowing in and out, a lot of language of perfecting. And I think with a text like this, we're at a greater risk of missing the woods for the trees if we overly atomized, broke down the text. The way the language flows back and forth, I think it's better to conceive of it when we see the bigger chunk, even though that means there's a lot in there, as you heard read this morning. Here are the three things I've seen, and hopefully you'll be able to amen all of this. The first is that God's love inspires us. The second is that God's love implicates us. And the third, that God's love indwells us. First off, God's love really does inspire us. This is something that at first glance, I think I resist a bit in my own theologizing, in my own thinking about how God's love works and how it reaches me and then how love flows through me. When I think about inspiration, I think about being motivated, being excited, seeing a picture of something and then going and doing likewise. It holds Jesus up in this light as being an example. And I think I resist that in part because if that's all that Jesus was, an example for us to follow, then that's a very overwhelming reality. And that's a very overwhelming demand that we are to go and do likewise. Just be like Jesus. Right? Easy. And so I tend to resist that because it's so daunting. And yet, as I read this text, I see very clearly in these verses, and I'll just give you a few examples of how I see this, and hopefully you see it too, and maybe one example from earlier in 1 John, of how God's love, his initial love, how it really does inspire us, motivate us, get us excited, captivate us. The first verse kind of sets the course. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. It's an invitation to this inspiring that John had just forced us to look outside of ourselves and what we naturally think about love and sort of a reciprocal thing going on, and just forced us to look exclusively at Jesus. And he said, this isn't just a good example of love, do likewise. He said, this is love in itself. This is it. This is love. This is the perfect manifestation of love. Take a look at this, because this is it. It's not one exhibit among many other good examples. This is it, the love of Christ revealed on the cross. But now it's telling us, John's sort of telling us to look at that. If God so loved us, shouldn't we also love one another like that? There's this sense of oughtness, of an invitation, of being inspired by God's great love. I don't know if you resist this a bit because you want it to be more than that. Just give me a second. We will get there. But take it on the surface. God's love is something that when we look at it, the cross of Jesus Christ is something that when we take the opportunity to look back and reflect, some of us do this in different ways. Maybe we have a Jesus movie that we go to. Maybe every once in a couple years. I don't think you can do it every year. I certainly can't. But you view the Passion of the Christ. And in that sort of intensity, you are bound up with it, captivated again by the love of God, inspired by the love of God, and seeing it portrayed, even though it's a dim reflection, right? Because it's a film. One of the other verses here that I see sort of being this basis of inspiration, God's love is something that truly inspires us, truly gets us excited, is verse 19 in the same chapter. We love because he first loved us. We have seen this love go out before us. And it has motivated us. We see this in so many other aspects of life, right? Maybe we know a friend. We have wrestled with weight loss our whole life, right? But then we see a friend who is always wrestling with the same. And maybe we went on plans together and we did this and we did that and we made these commitments and we had New Year's resolutions and then we went to the same gym. But all of a sudden, this person has a dramatic weight loss. And it's inspiring and it's exciting and we want to know what they're doing. We're not like just content with how we've always done things. We're going, okay, something worked here. This is exciting. This is cool. This happened in my own family. I won't name him because it'll inflate his ego if he ever hears this. But he had wrestled with his own body weight throughout the whole time I knew him. And all of a sudden, in this three-month period, he went from decently overweight to ripped. And it was inspiring. And everyone in the family wanted to know, what drugs are you taking? And where'd you go to get your surgery? But he had gone on the keto diet and it had a dramatic effect on him. But it was inspiring. It really drew us in. We saw the dramatic impact. I think in a lot of ways it's similar with the cross. We are seeing love portrayed in such an awe-inspiring way that we can be fired up. Just looking at the cross, my goodness. The kindness and mercy of God. That is inspiring. We should not be afraid to be inspired. I should not be afraid. I can say that as the one who has confessed that I am a little anxious about thinking about the cross in this way. But I should be able to look at the cross and go, my God, this is an awesome thing you have done. I want to do likewise. And so there is an inspiration that is sourced in God's love. Sort of looking at things a bit more at a distance. And there's this other part, which is another part. I don't think at first I'm excited about it or near the end. But I see it very clearly in this text. In the same way that God's love inspires us, sort of gets us excited and draws us in and motivates us. God's love, if we go beyond that, that sort of watching from a distance and being encouraged, if we go beyond that and actually draw into Jesus, we don't just marvel and then do artwork and portray that love and get excited about that. You know, many people can do this, paintings of the cross, and they might not even be Christians, but they just wrapped up with the inspiration of it all. But if we go further than that inspiration, and we accept, we believe what Jesus has done for us, we don't just entertain the thought, but we make Jesus our Savior and Lord. God's love is not just going to inspire us anymore. It's going to implicate us. It's going to connect us in a visceral way to what God has done. It is going to put us, follow me here, it's going to put us under a sort of obligation. I don't know how you feel about that, but again, it's not the most exciting thing to me that if I go all the way to Jesus, I'm not just watching what he's doing and going, wow, he really loved his friends. Maybe he really loved me. But I'm accepting that fully for me. He really is my Savior, and he'll be my Lord. Now I'm implicated. Now I'm connected and associated with him in a way that I can't duck. It's like when, you know, we can think about this on the good or bad front. In a negative sense, if someone confides in you, confesses to you something that they have done, if that's an illegal activity or it's abusive or it's, right? They have just implicated you now. They have just brought you in. You are associated in some way. Now there is an obligation upon you. And I think this shows up in the positive way as well. I'm thinking of the years of my life where I was least aware of the obligations that love creates. I was least aware of the necessity of my being committed to Christ. And that was during my time of college. It was the time where my understanding of grace was the most twisted and corrupted, such that I made a grace as the perpetual excuse of all my sin. I rather than grace being the power to overcome my sin, grace became the great excuse to allow my sin. And yet, while I did not see that I was implicated by following Jesus, while I was not fully grasping that I was coming under an obligation by being someone who said, I'm going with Jesus, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to go down with him and come up with him. I made that public profession. Even though I wasn't fully aware that I was now under obligation, there were responsibilities upon me. It was a love relationship that I had entered. There was this reciprocal nature to the relationship now. Even though it was all him getting me in, now I had something to do. Even though I was so blind and deaf to that, and I was so twisting grace, somehow people outside the community of faith, people outside of grace, people not receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they were looking on and going, you're implicated. And I started recognizing that when people would call into question my behavior, because they knew I would say what is said in verse 20, I love God. But then they saw me running with them in ways that did not manifest the love of God. So it was the first time in my life when people began saying things like this to me. Are Christians supposed to do that? I didn't realize Christians were allowed to do that. I didn't realize you were a Christian because of this stuff that you're doing. And I was thinking at the time, they don't know grace. They don't know. The only thing different between me and them is grace. It's all grace. But they were onto something that I had not grasped, which was that there was a real and visceral obligation upon me. I was implicated because I was claiming the name of Christ who had died for me and who I had not just taken as my Savior but as my Lord. He's boss of my life. He's manager. I'm a servant to him now. He's master. And they who were outside of the faith, they were able to see, dude, this isn't consistent. This doesn't make sense. This is Christianity? Then what does it matter? This is what Christianity looks like? You know, well, we're the same. So I'm happy where I am. Glad you're happy where you are. I did not understand the implication that I was caught up in this because I was claiming Christ. There was a burden upon me. I've tried to explain it now in rational terms. I just want to show you the verses now. Even the verse that we looked at just prior in terms of inspiration, that first verse, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we see that only as inspiring, then we're not being fully honest with a verse like this, are we? We ought to. There is a real sense that we must. We must love one another. If God loved us, it's not just, wouldn't that be great if we did? But we've got to do this. And if that verse was standalone, if that was the only thing said about this, then I would excuse you for saying, Pastor, you're reading into it. There's no great sense of obligation there. Well, how about verse 17? That tells us that we are to be as Christ in the world. Can you be more implicated? Can you be more under obligation than to be told what verse 17 tells us? By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. This isn't the first time John has said this. In chapter 2, verse 6, and 5 flowing into 6, because this language of perfection is here as well, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, it sounds similar, right? Whoever says, I love God, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There is a real implication here. We are connected to this Christ. If he is our Lord, we are under obligation. And if either of those examples were not sufficient for you as a sort of proof text, would you just look at verse 21 with me? I mean, if we can receive, if in this Christian life we will not... If we won't receive the demands of God, the responsibilities of being in relationship with him, the sense of obligation, if we will not receive that when God himself is telling us, I command you, then who would we receive it from? If God himself is telling us, I put you under obligation, you are implicated, here's what you need to do. If we won't listen to the language of command, I command you to do this. You're my followers, I'm commanding you. You are under obligation. If we won't accept it from Jesus when he tells us we're under obligation, then I'm sure I can't convince you. But here's verse 21. And this commandment we have from him. From who? From Jesus. He's pointing back to when Jesus said it and he recorded it in John's gospel in chapter 13 and in chapter 15 over and again. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another and you love one another as I have loved you. And the world will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. And John is restating that here. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now I want to sidebar just real quick. If I haven't convinced you of God's inspiring love, of his implicating love, then I guess maybe you'll be able to take the third part, but I'm not sure you'll be able to take it well. Because I think you have to take these other parts in tandem. But for those who are tracking with me, an important thing is laid out here. And it is really important for us to grab hold of this. This is now at least the second time in this text alone. It is said elsewhere in 1 John, but this is the second time that it's explicitly said in this text, something that we're not necessarily expecting to hear. What we are expecting to hear in verse 11 and 21, and they really are these nice bookends. They sound pretty similar. What we're expecting to hear in verse 11 and 21 is that if God so loved us, right? Let's just do natural symmetry here. If God so loved us, what would we expect to be on the other side of that equation? We also ought to love God. And that's not the formula we're given. This is very important and very easy to miss. And it's stated again in verse 21. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the offset. The command is clear. God is not saying that love is perfected, love finds its good, and everything's okay if we just love God. You know, I hate people. Maybe we feel justified in that. People are the worst. No. Jesus, I love you. I love being a pastor. I just hate these people. How does that work? The answer is it doesn't. Which is why God gives us this command and this implication, this weighty implication. It's not enough to say, I love God. Or to try to carry that out in some privatized religion. Jesus has made very clear, and then John is building on the same case. You got to love one another. This is how love is manifested for us in this world. How are we going to love God? I mean, what are the practical ways we can show God love? Yes, we can come here and worship him. Yes, we can lift up holy hands. Yes, we can pray and give him praise. And but even Jesus said, as he was telling his disciples what he would be like at the end, when he would be sort of patting on the head and wrapping his arms around people at the judgment day and saying, "Oh, you loved me and you fed me and you took care of me." And the disciples are going, "Ah." Jesus is casting it forward, that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, will say, "How did we love you, God? We didn't see you, Jesus. How did we feed you? You weren't here. How did we clothe you? You weren't even here to be naked. What are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "Well, as you did for the least of these brethren, you did it to me." This is how real Christian love comes to bear in real life among one another. This is why a claim of I love God, but loveless horizontal relationships, a claim of just this pious worship, celebration, love of God, but then if on the horizontal we are loveless, what love is that? This is just magnified. When twice, near the beginning and then at the end, God says, how can you even make the case to love me? You can't see me. I've got people for you to love all around you. You are surrounded by people who need love. They are desperate for love. They need hope. They need truth. They need kindness. They need mercy. They need grace. You are surrounded by countless opportunities to express love. If you don't love them, what the heck does it mean if you say, but I love God? It's bunk. So God's love inspires us, but I can't see how we get around this. God's love implicates us. But we got to get to this third point, or we'll suffocate. We will suffocate. I'll suffocate you. We'll suffocate one another. We will drown in fear and anxiety. If we only take these two things, God inspires us. Oh, what an amazing example he is. And then God obligates us and implicates us. And we are under, we owe a debt to God. This does show up in the New Testament. We are not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to God and to his Spirit, and to his kingdom. Absolutely. But if we only take these two truths, we will just beat each other up and drown each other. We will suffocate each other as we try to love each other. Because none of us does this like Jesus does this. None of us loves like God. And none of us is God. God is love. And yes, we can become more loving. Yes, the text says we can be perfected in love. There is the clear sense of progression and inviting us to that. We are to be perfected in love. But if we don't get to this third element of indwelling, we will just, our gospel will be ripped of its power. And we will turn into these moralistic, either prideful of our great love that we've manifested, or filled with anxiety, or just wretched anxiety. I will never be loving enough. I will never be good enough for God. I will never live up to that example, however inspiring. I mean, just think, just verse 17 alone. If we do not bring any element of the promise of God to indwell us with his love, if we leave this third part out of the sermon, how can verse 17 not just load us with trepidation and anxiety and fear? By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. If as we're reading that, we are reading that we have to become perfect in love. God's given us the example, and God's put us under obligation, and the only way to stand before him with any sense of peace, with any the only way to go to bed at night is if we're perfected in love. Well, who is going to get there among us? And here is why this language of indwelling is so precious in this passage. It's a bit hard to follow. I'm not sure I'll do it real well here, but I'm going to at least give you, I think this entire passage of love, like the one before, the entire passage before made sure we understood the hinge of the whole thing was love beginning with God. That was the direction. God's love was the cause. And our love, our expression of love to one another is the effect. That was the hinge. That's what made it work. That's what protected us from this fear and this dread that we'll never live up to God's standard. And here, I believe that hinge is in verses 13 to 16, but especially 16. Right after the first invitation to have our love grow and be perfected. And it really is that. It's this depiction of growth in the Christian life. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we do have to love one another. But look at this language from verse 13 to 16. There are three times, at least, I've highlighted. Maybe I missed one. But three times where the abide language is given to us. And each of them seems to emphasize us having a more passive role and God an active role. God's abiding in us. Much of 1 John, we have wrestled with this fact that we are put under all these obligations. We are put under all these demands. We are called to do so many things to sort of validate, authenticate our real relationship with Christ. But here at this key point, when we are put before the inspiring picture of Jesus on the cross, and then we are fully acknowledging our obligation and implication, in the middle of that, there is so much love and grace that we need to take. And we need to take it. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. That is something he has done. And so you can just be asking yourself, rather than, am I living up? Am I looking at God's inspiring work of love? And am I realizing I'm under obligation? And we can just slow our hearts down here. We can ease up and consider, has God Almighty granted to you as a free gift, in keeping with your faith, has he granted to you his Holy Spirit? Amen. Was his Holy Spirit is a spirit of love. His Holy Spirit is able to carry out the demands of love. But most importantly here, his Holy Spirit is given to you. That's God's choice. That's God's lavishness. That's God's generosity. By this, we know we abide in him. Not because last week, oh man, I was the most loving I have ever been. Now, I have peace with God. I have seen Jesus on the cross. I have acknowledged he is Lord and I'm under obligation. And last week, I nailed it. You guys should have seen how I loved. It was so self-giving. And now I have peace with God. No. By this we know we abide in him because he has given us of his Spirit. And his Spirit is a spirit of love, and he will stir us to love. And yes, we can quench that Spirit, but it is a gift. It is a seal. It is a guarantee of our future inheritance. He, the Spirit, God's gift. This begins this focus. We've talked about inspiration. We've talked about implication. Now we're just talking about indwelling. Here we're not talking about trying to get God or trying to stay in God or trying to maintain or trying to keep it or trying to hold on. Here, just the love of God is poured out to us in kindness to assure us, I am the one who indwells you. I am the one who gives you what you need. Yes, look to the message of the cross and how inspiring. Yes, acknowledge you are under obligation. You are implicated. But by all means, open up your arms as an empty vessel to receive the love and the mercy and the kindness of God, the God who gives of his Spirit. Verse 15 has the abide language again. Yeah, we have a role here, but it's almost so passive. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is not just about expressing a historical fact. He's bringing everything about this love forward. If you really believe, if you confess, not the love of God as a doctrine taught by men, but if you confess and receive the love that God has for you, revealed in Jesus, if that is your confession, you are saying, Lord, I believe And even if you're weak, help my unbelief. I believe. I confess the Son and his great love on the cross. I confess it. I believe his love for me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And I think that for me, the most comforting verse of all is verse 16. So we have come. And then the only question for you, the only barrier to you having peace with God this morning is if you have not come. If in your honest heart of hearts you say, I really haven't come. I haven't made the full confession. I haven't committed my life to Christ. I haven't gone forward. I haven't said, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm not getting baptized. I'm not listening to you. That is the only obstacle. This confession, this following. But if we have made that confession and God's Spirit has come to dwell on us, verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe. Not some theological ideas, not a statement made by a pastor with an emotional plea. Only you can sort this out in your own heart of hearts. No one can do it for you. So we have come to know, and I pray each of you has, and if you haven't, that you will. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and so whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Yes, God's love inspires us. Yes, it puts us under obligation, but God's love indwells us. Hallelujah! God's love indwells us. If we have come to know and believe, not some theological statement, yes, Jesus was fully human, and Jesus was fully God. If we believe that this cross thing actually happened, and it was not just, wow, what a show of love, how incredible, but what happened in that moment was God actually came down and pours out his love. The wrath upon the Son, but the love to you and I. Then this passage becomes sweet. God's calling us, if I've so loved you, love one another. You see how this becomes sweet? God's love in me. He abides in me and I in him. I have come to know and believe the love God has for me. What else? What other test do I have to pass here? None. This is the test. This is the fulcrum. This is where all the leverage happens. Verse 16, have you come to know and believe? And this isn't one thing. This might seem like, Pastor, we don't need to hear this. We're Christians already. We've already come to know and believe. Well, sometimes we have to come again. And let's just say it. We have to believe again. We have to take ownership of this again. We have to grab hold of it again. Maybe we've become too wise. Maybe we've become too intellectual. Maybe we've become too scared. Maybe we've become hesitant. Maybe we're not sure how God feels about us anymore. Maybe we're concerned about our performance. Maybe we're threatened by his inspiring love. And he's calling us again. Have you come to know and believe the love I have for you? Abide in my love. Abide in my love. I love you. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God loves you? Stay there. That's going to do more in your life and mine. Right there. That right there is going to do more in your life and mine than a lifetime of me slapping the thing and telling you, go out there and do it. Go. God's commanded you. Come on. You're under obligation. You got to do it. It's on you. That will kill us. But have you come to know and believe the love God has for you? That will give you life. And it will bring love to its end in you. Love will be perfected in you as you abide there. Jesus loves me. That's the kind of love that can do an amazing thing that we have to use an illustration to depict. So I'm calling the Rocketeers, okay? Rocketeers, you know who you are. Maybe I'll read a passage to give you time, okay? No one is too dignified to take a rocket, okay? At VBS, we shoot rockets. We're preparing ourselves for that fine moment. And you are being asked to shoot a rocket. And you will shoot a rocket if you are handed a rocket. Some of you may not get a rocket, a couple of you. But the rest of you, I expect you to take this rocket gladly and to shoot it where instructed. Now, while they bring the rockets out and hand them one by one to the crowd so that we can demonstrate the language of the text and sort of feel it, the language, when we get to verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It's the language of literally throwing. It could be the language of casting a stone in judgment. The language that was there when the woman caught in adultery was about to be, having thrones cast at her. And Jesus said, okay, well, you without sin, you, why don't you throw the first one? Wouldn't you know it? No one threw the stones. This picture is one of casting out, of throwing out, of a sort of an aggressive heaving, like it has no room here, and that's why we need these rockets to show the aggressiveness of this dispersing of fear, this casting out of fear. If we are really clinging to the love that God has for us, then fear has no place. If we are really believing, if we have really come to know and believe the love God has for us, fear has got to flee today in the form of a rocket. Let me read for you a passage from a book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. And this is an invitation for all of you. The language is a bit, okay, theologically, you know, fancy. But try to hear the core of this message, even as you're distracted with rockets. No, I'll read it at the end. You guys are distracted. And you should be. There are foam rockets passing before your eyes. How are you supposed to listen to some highfalutin theological text? So here's the thing. All right? The text here says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It just slings it out. It has no room for it. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, what I'd like all you to do is just take maybe 30 seconds or so. And I want you to really do this. I'm not saying there's a spiritual transaction that happens inside the rockets, but there can be a spiritual realization or maybe even a transaction that happens between you and God. So before you shoot these rockets, I'm asking you to take the fear you have this morning. And let's expand that. Fear, doubt, shame. When you're looking at the obligation that God has placed upon you, when you look at the inspiration of the cross and how you're supposed to be like that, and you're overwhelmed, to think about the indwelling presence, the love of God, the love he has for you. There's no room for fear. So we're going to shoot our fears. We're going to cast them out. The text says, perfect love casts out fear. Do you know the love God has for you? Do you believe God loves you this morning? Not because of yesterday's improvement, not because of yesterday's well done, but because he's a God of love. If so, I just ask you to mentally, maybe even spiritually, go ahead and transfer that fear for the moment. Any fear you have, any lingering doubt, maybe God isn't happy with me this morning, would you go ahead and load that up, that fear and anxiety on those darts, and then what you're going to do so that we don't hurt each other, okay? You're going to really enjoy this, but you're going to take it out on Pastor. So I want you all to aim at me, and I'd like you to do this. Maybe you three boys back there, why don't you count down from 10? And then they can all shoot. And don't hold your rocket till the end of the sermon and shoot me while I'm praying or something, okay? Just get it over with now. Go ahead. Start your count.
10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Oh.
Some of you have misfired. Let's keep it coming. Make it count. Come on, Emmett. Don't give up. Oh, that was Laurel. I'll remember that. I forgive you. Come on, Dave. If you can make it from back there, I'll give you $10. Oh, good. That's good. I didn't have $10. All right, now... Now, let's hold our fire. Mark, go ahead. I knew this part would be tricky, reining you guys in. All right, now I put you under obligation to stop firing. Now, isn't it interesting that this isn't just some effort of ours to relieve of ourselves our fear. This is not some, you know, spiritual class you've taken. And now everybody punch the bag and release your energy. But what you have just illustrated is nothing less than what happened at the cross. There was someone, and he did not theoretically take all of the fear and all of the shame and all of the doubt and all of that leads us to fear and shame and doubt. But he actually bore all of that. And it wasn't foam darts. He took it. He took all the blows for us. How can we not believe the love that God has for us? He has borne our transgressions. Praise God. Father God, we just praise you this morning for your awesome love. We know we are under obligation to love one another. We are inspired by your amazing love, but we also are just so comforted and warmed that you have indwelled us with your love. If we have come to know and believe you, we confess you, we're for you, and we know that you are for us. Lord God, we just praise you this morning all together. You are love. Hallelujah. Amen.